You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We live in a weird world. Just a weird world where we sing joy to the world and then we hear of such loss on the same 30 minutes. And we're going to sing more songs today. This struck me last night. We had our staff Christmas party, and so as you can imagine, it was incredible. Lots of laughter and fun. And on the way home, I just thought, oh, I got to talk about lament tomorrow. And it's just a weird world. It's not right or wrong necessarily. It's just the world we live in. We have this good news that Christ has come and gives us new life. And yet, things are not the way they should be. And so we long for him to come again and make all things new. That's the tension and the cry of Advent. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But anytime you're talking about longing, you're also talking about lament. And that's why we're doing an Advent series on lament. It doesn't seem quite right at first, but then when you start to think about this world we live in, you go, yeah, well, that's right. We should talk about that. And so we sing, as Austin said, as those who have hope, because we have hope. But as Mark Vrogup in his book puts it, until Christ comes again, we sing in a minor key. Last week, we lamented injustice in the world. Next week, we will lament death and the breakdown of the body. Today, we're talking about disappointment and unfulfilled longing. That's a pretty general category. So what do I mean by that? When I talk about disappointment, I just mean that in some way, your life hasn't turned out the way that you hoped it would. Broken families and relationships, personal mistakes and failures that just seem to keep setting you back, aspirations that have not come to pass, unmet goals. And when I talk about unfulfilled longing, I'm just talking about an unfulfilled desire for something good. Like it's a thing that God has said is good, and yet you don't have it, and you want it. And so we could be talking about deep friendships and community. We could be talking about the longing to be married, to have children, to be free from various kinds of illness or sickness, addiction. We could even just be talking about the longing for a sense of purpose and usefulness to feel that in your life. There's so many longings that we could talk about, but they're all in that category. And the reality is that most of us don't know what to do with the emotions and the pain that we feel about those things. Some of us just dismiss or downplay them because it's like, I don't even know if it's okay to have these longings, or at least to have them as much as I want them, to want it that much, is that okay? And so we just dismiss. Some of us idolize them, meaning we so attach our identity and our sense of well-being to that thing that it's just like life will not be okay if that doesn't happen. And if we're honest, we do both of those things. We just go back and forth between them because we don't know how to feel. The Bible tells us in a number of ways that the ultimate purpose of our longing is to lead us to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we never get what we want. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve when we don't get what we want or don't have what we want. It just means that we shouldn't dismiss our longings because they're leading us somewhere to something deeper, more profound, more beautiful. Better. They're leading us to Jesus. And it means we shouldn't idolize our longings because none of the things that we want can bear the weight of our ultimate hope and satisfaction. Only Jesus can do that. So our longings lead us to Jesus, and the path that we travel is through lament. We're going to be in Psalm 77 today. So if you want to open up to that, you can. I would recommend that. Pull it up on your phone. As you're doing that, I'll just remind you, we've talked about lament has three basic categories. It has complaint and request and trust. And so as you open up to Psalm 77, I'll give you a little bit of a lay of the land. The first 10 verses takes up the complaint, and the last 10 verses, 11 through 20, is the declaration of trust. And so you'll notice there's no verse reference for the request, because this is an unusual lament psalm. There's no specific request in the psalm. It's implicit. We'll talk about that when we get there, but for now, let's just begin with the complaint. Read with me in verse 1. It just now struck me that I walked up here before the scriptures were read, and somebody was supposed to do that. I'm sorry about that. I'll read them. I hope it wasn't Graham, because I can't do it as well. So, verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out with wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, Let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion? And that's the end of the complaint. The first thing that we do in lament is we voice our pain, we acknowledge our pain, and you see plenty of that here, don't you? In verse 2, he talks about a day of trouble, which is to say he's in distress. In verse 3, he says that he refuses to be comforted, which is a way of saying, I'm not okay, I just won't accept that this is how things are and that's it. I'm not ready for that. In verse 4 through 6, he thinks back to happier times, like the good old days. And he does it again in verse 10. But when he does that, in all three situations, you see that it just makes his pain deeper. Because he wants those days back. He misses those days. Why isn't God showing up now like he did then? That's what he wants to know. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see a string of questions. And so, in some way, life has not gone as the psalmist had hoped it would go. It hasn't turned out the way he thought, and he doesn't have a good reason why. And so he starts to think about it. He's trying to make sense of what's going on. He says, my spirit made a diligent search. I'm going to think this through and get some answers. And if you've ever done that, you know how often the answers don't come. And when you start to think it through, it really leads to a kind of a crisis of faith, where everything you thought was true about God is all of a sudden uncertain. And that's what happens to him. Look at these questions. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever? Like, I get it if God's angry, but like, is he always going to be angry? Is that what's going on? Is there no way to get back in his favor? Will he never again be favorable? Verse 8, has his steadfast love forever ceased? This is a crazy thing to say. It's just unthinkable. Because one of the ways that God reveals himself in the Old Testament is that he says he is slow to anger, gracious and merciful, full of his steadfast love. The word is hesed. And if you read the Psalms, it's like over and over and over, this is the thing they bank on, is the hesed of God. And here Asaph, the author of this psalm, is saying, is God not God anymore? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has he forgotten to be great? Has he forgotten who he is? He knows, Asaph knows, as we know, that we're supposed to trust God. We know that. But in his pain, it just feels like God's not there. I don't think he really thinks these things are true. I think he thinks they're unthinkable as I do, but just in this moment, in his pain, it feels like they could be true. You ever been there? You know what you're supposed to know, but it just doesn't feel that way. I want you to notice something. Even though he's questioning God, he's praying to God. That's what lament does. Paul Miller says that cynicism drives us away from God, but lament pushes us into God's presence. It makes us pray our pain. Look at the language of prayer in these verses. Verse 1, I cry aloud to God. This isn't just a cry into the void. It's directed to God. He's saying, I am going to get his attention. I need his attention. Verse 2, in his distress, he seeks the Lord. Verse 2, he says he stretches out his hand without wearying. It's an image, it's a posture of prayer. And he doesn't get tired. He's saying essentially, I stayed up all night, hands in the air, never let them down. I prayed all night long. If I stood like this for more than 3 minutes, I'd have to go to the doctor. I couldn't do it. And he's saying, this is how desperate I am. Some of you wanted to see that, if that would be true. In verse 3, we begin to see the mix of the pain and the prayer. He says, when I remember God, so he's praying. He's like, but when I remember God, I moan. It means to murmur or groan. It's just that, it's that feeling you have when it's like, there aren't any words that are adequate for what I'm feeling right now. Just, then he says, when I meditate on God, my spirit faints. And it's like an internal dread. You ever just get that sense of feeling overwhelmed and there's just this wave of dread that comes over you? That's what it is. And so look, he's saying, I'm praying and it's not making me feel better. The prayers aren't working, but I'm going to keep praying. I'm not going to forget God. I'm going to get his attention. And so he doesn't deny or dismiss his pain. He groans and he faints. But he doesn't let his pain overwhelm him either. He remembers, he prays, he takes it to God. This is where all biblical lament begins. It's okay to pray your pain. It's okay to give voice to your doubt and your confusion and your frustration and your anger. That's what lament is. I don't know if you know Johnny Erickson Tada's story. She's a Christian author and speaker. When she was 18, she dove into some shallow water, and the result of her injury is that she was paralyzed from the shoulders down at 18. And she talks about being in the hospital those first days, still reeling from the news. And she says, I fell into such a great depression. I couldn't fathom life as a quadriplegic. And her depression turned to anger, and she was angry at God for letting this happen. She felt like there was no way that God could understand what she was going through. She felt cheated, she said, by God. And then in the hospital, someone showed her Psalm 77. And this is what she says about it. It was the words of that psalm that God used to touch my heart. Those rapid-fire questions aimed at the Lord, questions filled with hurt and disappointment, as I read them over and over, I thought, God knows exactly how I feel. I began to see how the psalmist's despair turned godly when it turned Godward. And the Holy Spirit was challenging me. He was saying, Johnny, can you do the same? Will you stop turning away from God and start turning toward him? And I think the Spirit is challenging us right now in the same way. Will you stop turning away from your pain and will you take it to him? Will you cry aloud to God? Will you seek him in your distress? It's a vulnerable thing to do, to put your pain out there. And sometimes we need the help of others. And so I want us to turn to God together today. I'm gonna give voice to some of the disappointments and longings that I know of in the room. So these aren't just made up things. These are real things for us. And as I do, if you hear things that strike a chord with your own pain, just say a simple prayer. Take that to the Lord. And even if nothing strikes a chord, this is a chance for us to enter into the pain of those around us, to lament as one body. And so let's take a few minutes and just do that. God, we cry aloud to you together because we're distressed by so many things. We're disappointed with the brokenness in our families. There is strife and unforgiveness, and it just cuts right to the heart of our sense of home and belonging. And then the mistakes we've made and all the ways we continue to experience the consequences of those. We're disappointed that our aspirations in work, in parenting, in church haven't come to pass. We acknowledge to you that we feel lonely and we long for deeper friendships. We long to be married. We long for our marriages to be better, what they once were, even. We long for children. And you know we long for our children to be better. We long for them to flourish. We long for them to know you. We long to be free from addiction, from anxiety, from depression, from sleeplessness. We long to be healed. We long to feel a sense of purpose in our labor. Lord, in all of this longing, we ask why. Why would you not enter in and change it? But we turn to you. We remember you. We hold fast to you today. Amen. Our lament begins with complaint, and then it moves into request. And as I said, there's not an explicit request in this psalm. It's implied, and it's general. He simply wants God to do something about his situation. I think one of the reasons it's not specific, both the issue isn't named and what he wants God to do about the issue isn't specifically named, is Asaph is a songwriter. And you sell more records if you're general. And the reason is because that way the listeners can plug their own lives into the lyrics. And I think that's what he's inviting us to do. What are you feeling disappointed about? What are you longing for? Sing that song to God. Fill in the blank with those things. And then that carries over here to our requests. We don't have to disown our desires. We can ask God to do something about them. As I've been thinking about the lack of specificity in this psalm, it's really challenged me. I'm just like, why? Why is this so general? And I've been trying to fill in the blanks, and it's led me to a few thoughts that I'll just share with you quickly. One is this idea that we don't have to disown our desires. There's a blank there so we can fill it in, so we can ask God to do something. But secondly, though, what I realized is we don't always know what to say. We don't know what to put in the blank. And Paul acknowledges this in Romans 8. He talks there about how the whole creation is groaning. We sang about that. And he says, we're like that too. We inwardly groan for redemption just as the creation does. And so there's just this, cacophony of groaning. And then he says, look, we often don't know how to pray as we ought to. We don't know how to ask for what we want. But, he says, the Spirit helps us. And the way that he helps us is he enters in and he intercedes for us with a groaning too deep for words. It's weird how we're so prone to think that God doesn't care, when in fact, not only does he care, he enters into the pain. That's the story of Advent, is that Jesus has taken on flesh and entered into our pain. And now that the Spirit of God enters into our groaning and groans for us, he fills in the blank when we don't know what to say. He cares so much. That's brought a lot of comfort to me. The other thing I thought about is that the blank, the generality of it, compels me in some way to connect the dots from my desires, my longings, to God himself. This is how we keep from idolizing our longings. Our culture says that longings must be fulfilled. Desires must be satisfied. You deserve it. Treat yourself. That's what our culture says. King Solomon treated himself. He took this route. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes. He says, I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. So he did the experiment of our modern culture. And what was the outcome? Next verse. Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And so Ecclesiastes surveys all of the gain that you could get in this world, everything this world has to offer. And his conclusion is, it's vanity. It's just chasing the wind. It's not vanity because the things we want are evil. That's not what he's saying. It's vanity because the things that we want can't ultimately satisfy us. They're good gifts. Marriage is a good gift. Kids are good gifts. Work is a good gift, and so on. But gifts point us to something else, to the giver. It's nothing worse than a kid on Christmas morning just unwraps all his presents and goes to play with them and doesn't say, thank you. Kids, take that tip. Right? Gifts point to something, to the love of the giver. And that's what Asaph, I think, is inviting us to realize. It's what he wants, actually. It's interesting that in a psalm that is questioning God, questioning if God is even being God, if there is a God, he mentions God like 30 times. Because beneath his desires, of course he wants relief, of course he wants healing, of course he wants deliverance, of course he wants solutions to his problems. I believe all of that, but underneath all of that, every desire that he has, every request that he would make just opens the door to God himself. That's what he wants. That's what we want. Because our longings lead us to Jesus. Now, I want to say something about that, because sometimes that can be taken the wrong way. Sometimes when people talk about our longings leading us to Jesus, pointing us to something better, it feels trite and dismissive. You know, so single people, you know, when someone says, I know you want to be married, but Jesus is your husband. Do you want to throw up? Do you want to, I mean, I said, there are phrases like that for just every kind of longing that we have. I said one of those phrases to one of my professors one time, and Professor McGreevy was this tall lady. She felt really tall in that moment, because as soon as I said it, she leaned in and she pointed her finger down at me like this. And she said, let me tell you something. I was like, yes, ma'am. And she said, if you're going to be a pastor, don't ever say that again. And I was like, and in my head I was thinking, but it's true what I just said, and that's not the point. It is true that Jesus is our husband. That is one of the most glorious truths in all of the scripture, but sometimes the way that it's presented just feels dismissive. It feels like, here are your options. Your options are to grieve or to trust God. Listen, those aren't the options. We don't have to choose between those two things. Lament gives us a way to do both. We can believe and proclaim that Jesus is better than anything we have and anything we could possibly have. And we can grieve, and we can take our pain and all of our requests to him. That's what it means to trust him. It means that we take our pain, we take our desires, and we put our whole life in his hands. And we say, you are wise and you are good beyond what I can understand. You know my heart. Here it is. That's what it means to turn to God and trust. And we see that shift in every lament. And in this psalm, we see it beginning in verse 11. He says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. There is a deliberate choice here to turn his attention from himself and his past and his feelings to God. And specifically, he turns his attention to the mighty deeds of God in the past. Now, earlier in the psalm, that was the source of his pain, because it's like, it used to be this way and I want it to be that way. But here, it actually is the source of his hope, because if God did that once and he still is God, he can do it again. And so he begins to meditate and remember and ponder what God has done. Now listen, this isn't an exercise in Bible knowledge. He knows the story. Right? That's not the point. The facts of the story isn't the point. He needs to feel the facts. He needs it to sink in. If you want to get through hard times in your life, it's not just a matter of like knowing the right answers. You have to feel it. You have to rehearse and ponder and meditate on the truth until it comes alive in your current reality. That's what he's trying to do. And as he does, what does he realize? Verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You're the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the people. With your arm, you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And so all of this is a reference or an allusion to the Exodus story. In Exodus 15, you see, right after they've come through the Red Sea, Moses sings a song of praise to God. I'm going to just read you a couple lyrics, and you can hear the overlap. This is what Moses sang. For Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You see the similarities? Asaph is not just meditating on God's word and God's deeds. He's meditating on the redemptive event in the Hebrew Bible. They would look back on the Exodus event like we would look back on the cross of Christ and the resurrection. This was their deliverance and their salvation. We talk around here about rehearsing the gospel or preaching the gospel to yourself. Those aren't just cute things to say. Every week in our liturgy, we rehearse the gospel. In our songs, we sing it. In our daily lives, we do so by constantly trying to remember and root ourselves in who we are in Christ. Those are all ways of rehearsing, immersing ourselves in the gospel story. That's what Asaph is doing. He's retelling a story that he knows inside and out because he needs to pull the implications of that story into his current life. He needs to feel the facts. And verse 16 through 20 shows us how he does this. This is just incredible. Verse 16. Here's his retelling of the Exodus story. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Isn't that great? Those aren't just facts. That is an emotional, powerful retelling of the story. The waters are personified. The thunder is the voice of God. Lightning is like God is shooting arrows. He is immersed. He's losing himself in the story. And as he does so, do you see what happens? He begins to shift his focus from himself to God. We experience the same kind of thing all the time, right? Why do you binge watch a show on Netflix? Because in some way, you want to lose yourself in another story to bring relief from something in your own story. And it works. It really does. But those shows end. Books end. Asaph is telling us to immerse ourselves in a story that never ends. Every time we take ourselves to it, it speaks truth and grace into our lives. As he focuses on God, the breakthrough comes. In verse 19, you see it. Your way was through the sea. I don't know if you remember Israel, when they got to the water, they're like, oh no, there's no way. But the way was through the sea. They couldn't see it. They couldn't even fathom it. And Asaph is remembering, your ways are mysterious. I don't always see what's going on. Your way was through the sea, through the great waters. Your footprints were unseen. God doesn't have footprints. Why is he saying that? He's just again saying, like, it was not anything anybody could see coming, and really not anything anybody can explain. We don't know how it happened, other than just that God did it. And the people, he says, were just like sheep, you know, just looking at the butt of the person in front of them, just going, hoping, trusting that the shepherd knew what he was doing and he cared for them. And he said, that's us. In our pain, in our longing, it's just like, I can only see this far. But God's way is through the sea. His path through the great waters. I have to trust him that he's my shepherd and he knows what he's doing and he cares about me. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, right after he talks about the Spirit interceding for us. He says, and we know that God works out all things for the good of those who love him. Another verse that gets thrown out there like it's supposed to cure all your disappointment. But it's so powerful. Because follow the logic that Paul does. He says, how do we know that God is working out all things for good even if it doesn't feel like it? He says, oh, well, because he who gave his only son for us, will he not also give us graciously all things? See, Paul goes back and rehearses the gospel story in his pain, in his groaning, and highlights the glory of God's work and redemption. One pastor said, the gospel story can take any of our pain and give us hope in return. I'll close just by sharing a way that I experienced this very simply this week. This is not on the level of some of the deep longings we have, but I'm learning that if you want to lament the big things, you have to learn to lament the small things first. The last few months, this is going to sound weird, but that's okay. A few nights a week, I'll get into bed and I'll just let out this groan, like an audible noise. Debbie be like, hey, you okay, man? And she recently confronted me on it. She's like, hey, what is the deal with the groaning? I was like, I don't know. I just, when I hit the pillow, I want to groan for some reason. I just go to sleep. All right, so I don't know what that's about until last Friday, so 2 days ago. In the morning, I got up, I did my usual thing, made coffee, got ready for the day, and I sat down, and I groaned. Like it came out of my, literally the same groan. I was like, what's going on here? And my soul did a diligent search. Began to ask, what is going on here? And I realized that the stuff that I was about to do felt so small. I just had this sinking feeling that I was going to work all day long and none of it was going to really matter. It just felt insignificant. And I groaned about it. It's not that I wanted or want to do bigger and better things. It's not that kind of groan. It's more like an awareness that the world is so big and so complex that I don't know that anything we do would matter, no matter how big. I don't know if you ever get in that kind of state of mind. This is a pain that I feel sometimes. And usually I just would push it down and keep going. But God is teaching me to lament. And so I just began to think through it. And what struck me is in that moment, it felt silly to me that I had plans, like any kind of plans. That's what I was doing. I was planning my day. And I thought, this is silly that I'm making plans. What does it matter? And that word stuck out to me, plans. It was like in all caps in my head. And it made me think of Ephesians 1, where it talks about God's plan for the fullness of time. And I thought, okay, well, I will go back and I will meditate on that. And I just began to read through and pray through and journal out a prayer from Ephesians 1. And the first sentence I wrote was, God, your plans are from eternity. They're big. But then I kept going. In your plans, before the foundations of the world, you chose us in Christ. In love, you predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. According to your plans and your purposes, you lavished grace upon us and you made known to us the mystery of your will. You did all that for the praise of your glorious grace. And as I was writing, I wrote, all of this is still happening. All of this that began before time is still going on. God's activity and God's plans are live right now and will be until it is all accomplished. And as that truth washed over me, on one hand, my plans felt even smaller than they did before. But on the other hand, I began to realize that it all of a sudden wasn't about me and my plans anymore. It was about God and his plans. And my small things are part of his big thing. And there was something about that that just clicked. That these little things I'm about to do today are for the praise of his glorious grace. It changed my whole attitude about the day. Now look, I know that not everything resolves that easily. And I know I'm going to feel that same pain again, like this week probably. I'm just trying to say, as often as we feel our disappointment and our longing, whatever it is, we can pray our pain. And when we do, we discover that our longings lead us in a real way to Jesus. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.